Our scripture today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 18, as we pick up again this epistle that we have been going through. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 7 through 18. And my message today is entitled Spiritual Humility, subtitled And How I Attained It. Just kidding. What if while I'm on vacation this August, some guest speaker comes in and suggests to you that I am a religious phony, that I had introduced strange and unbiblical ideas to this congregation, and that, after all, I was really out only to feather my own nest? Some might say, well, we knew that all along. Just surprised to hear you admit it. Others might say, well, let's give him a chance to answer these charges. Hopefully, most would say, let's check the scriptures and see if these allegations have any evidence to them. It's exactly the situation Paul found himself in with the Corinthian church. He had founded the Corinthian church, been its pastor, yet outside guest speakers had come in, whom he calls super apostles. Most likely these outsiders were from Jerusalem, and they, being from that place, would have a certain ring and air of authority about what they said, and probably they were saying something like this about Paul. Well, he's not one of the apostles, you know, the Lord appointed, not one of the original 12 anyway. And he doesn't have the true gospel, and besides, he's not a very spiritual person anyway, certainly not as spiritual as us. So Paul moves to defend himself in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, those chapters. The reason why he defends himself is not because his honor is at stake, but because the very nature of the church is at stake. What it will believe, who it will listen to. And if he doesn't defend his apostleship, then the church very freely might wander into error. We're moving rather leisurely through these chapters, as you would progress through a seven-course dinner, and taking time to enjoy each course along the way. We, 2 weeks ago, looked at verses 1 through 6, which describe to us the principles by which a Christian should defend himself, principles that involve following the Lord's example, using approved weapons, and using punishment as a last resort. In today's passage, verses 7 through 18, we gain a picture of the qualities in a spiritually humble person. There are four such qualities we will look at. The first quality in a spiritually humble person is that that individual does not see himself as more spiritual than someone else. Verse 7. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. The unstated thing here in the critics of Paul is that, well, Paul may be a Christian, but he surely doesn't have as much as of Christ as we have. Therefore, Paul must say, we belong to Christ just as much as he. A spiritually immature person often sees themselves as more mature or more spiritual than someone else, and a spiritually humble person never sees himself in those terms. I recall when I was in college thinking that because of the religious tradition in which I grew up that I had more of the gospel than anyone else, and therefore, if there were categories of heaven, I was definitely in the first cabin. I had particularly judgmental views against persons from certain church communions, among them Catholics. I recall when I was a junior in college going down to spend a weekend at a Trappist monastery in Ava, Missouri, down in the Ozarks, going really with this idea to simply have a cross-cultural experience and see how these poor, benighted people live. And while at dinner the first evening in the monastery with the monks at meal, the head person, the abbot, got up and served me food. And his gentle humility was a rebuke to all my Protestant egotism. And while I did not give up my Protestant theology or my understanding of Scripture, it sure radically altered my view of spirituality. Just a very humble brother, who later, by the way, received the baptism in the Spirit. I recall when I went to Fuller Theological Seminary and had really never been around people of different church communions, And I had a very stereotypic idea of what a Presbyterian was. A Presbyterian is someone who had perhaps, if at all, an intellectual faith in God. Not very emotional or very given to piety and the expression of their personal worship. And besides, everybody knows that the Presbyterian church is located next to the bank. Those are my very simple, stereotypic views of Presbyterians. And I found that I was to have a Presbyterian roommate, and I thought, oh boy, I hope I can survive spiritually this year and don't backslide living with him. To discover that Joe Kelmes, this sensitive, gentle Presbyterian, was far more spiritual than I'd ever hoped to be. His quiet life of spirituality, his quiet, steady discipline as a Christian put me to shame. It made me reevaluate this whole idea of looking at other people and saying, well, they may be Christians, but, you know, they're not as spiritual as I am. I found that you really never lead anyone to a deeper walk in God by playing the spiritually superior game. If you see yourself as spiritually superior to someone else, then it means they need to come up to your level, and that in itself creates a barrier and a resistance that keeps people from experiencing more of the Lord. I like what D.T. Niles said about evangelism. He said, evangelism simply constituted one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And I think that's true of the communication of hunger for God and deeper things in the Christian life. That we communicate that best by simply being beggars, telling other beggars where we found bread, where we found help and spiritual nurture. Too much wounding takes place in the body of Christ today over that word spiritual, of persons or even groups of people insisting that someone else is a Christian perhaps, but not as spiritual as they. And at times we may use all kinds of artificial indexes of determining what constitutes spirituality. My teenage years were spent in a church called Central Assembly of God, Springfield, Missouri. It was a kind of a church that in its worship was more quiet and sedate. And persons who enjoyed a more enthusiastic worship service sometimes made rather interesting remarks about Central Assembly. One of them, which I remember, was that when the Lord comes, that Central Assembly would be the first to go up in the rapture when the Lord comes, because the scriptures say the dead in Christ shall rise first. And yet in that church, which some adjudged to be dead, I found people who ministered in powerful ways to my life in spiritual depth. And sometimes we engage in throwing things at one another, and even one church body will say of another church body, well, they're not as spiritual or as deep or whatever. All those things are kind of artificial tags. There's a difference between being spiritual and being godly. The Pharisees, who were very popular in Jesus' day, we recognize that from sources even outside the New Testament, very popular with the common people, they were spiritual. They went to prayer. They said, oh God, I thank you, I'm not as other men. They passed the test of what many people thought was spiritual. They had a holy tone when they spoke. They dressed spiritual and they acted spiritual, especially when it came time to acts of personal piety. But they were not godly. Paul had a keen consciousness of being the chiefest of sinners. He knew that people in need get the most strength from those who have been as low or lower than themselves. So therefore, he took his stand on the lowest step. And he said, I've been the chiefest. I am the chiefest of sinners, not just in the past tense. I am. And it's from that vantage point of when I am weak, then I am strong. It's from the vantage point I came to you with much fear and trembling that we create the kind of humble climate that invites people to a more deep spiritual experience with God. The spiritually humble person does not see himself as more spiritual than someone else. A second quality of the spiritually humble person is that they are open to correction, verses 8 through 11. The whole problem with the Corinthian critics was that they were not open to Paul's correction, and you can see this in what he says in these verses. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. There was a smug sense of spirituality among Paul's critics at Corinth that made them almost incorrectable. If you see yourself as spiritual, then automatically you kind of can set yourself up as a person, well, I'm doing fine, I don't really need correction. Paul's critics reject his correction, and in doing so, they find fault with the messenger. Who are you, Paul, to tell me that? You're very unimpressive when you speak. You are not a scintillating speaker, and you have a very puny kind of physical presence. We're looking for a dynamic speaker, a world-renowned preacher, internationally acclaimed. How many times do we freely use terms like that in introducing someone? Internationally acclaimed, world-famous, a great pulpiteer. That's what we're often looking for. Paul evidently didn't match that. I love the story I read of Dr. Oswald Hoffman, who has been speaker for the Lutheran Hour for years. He was once given a very flowery introduction, which went on and on, and ended with the introducer saying, "And now I give you the famous Dr. Hoffman." To which Dr. Hoffman arose and in his very deep voice said, "I am not the great Dr. Oswald Hoffman. I am a nobody, just like you." Someone has said, "There are no great preachers, only a great God." The spiritually humble person is open to correction, even if it comes from unimposing people. And those giving correction will always attempt to build others up as they give the correction, rather than simply letting the correction be a tearing down. Paul says, "My ministry to you is building you up rather than pulling you down." I have occasion periodically to watch correction being given in the body of Christ. I think if there is one area today that is of most prevalent misuse of correction that pulls people down rather than builds them up, is the well-intentioned fellow believer who comes with a ministry of correction to a sick or a suffering brother or sister who says something like, "Well, my brother, this wouldn't be happening to you if there wasn't some sin in your life." Such kind of correction omits the fact that Jesus teaches us the rains fall on the just and on the unjust. Such correction, to my knowledge, has never really produced a healing. It communicates a false view of God. It presumes to take on the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word in telling somebody else what their sin is, a capability the Holy Spirit has not abrogated to someone else. And it winds up letting the devil be the accuser of the brethren. Or rather, winds up not remembering that the devil is to be the accuser of the brethren, not the fellow brethren. We need to be careful how we use words with people when they're going through hurt and weakness and difficulty in their life. We need to be careful that sometimes in a very smug sense of spirituality, we can do a lot of wounding and hurting. If you are on the receiving end of a false correction, then spiritual humility and gentleness is called for as well. But the spiritually humble person is open to correction, and when giving correction, always seeks to build up rather than to tear down. A third quality in the spiritually humble person is that they recognize how wrong it is to do worldly comparisons, verses 12 through 16. "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will be greatly expanded, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory." The spiritually humble person recognizes how wrong it is to do worldly comparisons. Comparing ourselves with other people is not the true index of spirituality. Some time ago, I guess it was some months ago, I was home in the late afternoon, and there was a rerun of a program that I really never watched in the first run, but it's The White Shadow. And the White Shadow basketball team was a high school basketball team, and they were good in that particular program. They were state champs, and they were beating everybody left and right, and they were absolutely making a fool out of their own opponents, and these high school kids were just not even listening to their coach anymore because they knew where they were so good. And the coach got fed up with all the braggadocio. And the coach found out the Globetrotters were going to be in town, and so he arranged for a scrimmage, unknowing his team, not knowing who they were going to scrimmage against, and the Globetrotters came in and made the White Shadow team look like a bunch of fools. It was a great lesson the kids learned. Their problem was they were comparing themselves to themselves. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly, and might I add, or more lowly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." If we compare ourselves to others, one of two things is going to happen. Either we're going to be excessively built up with pride, thinking we're better than someone else, or we'll be cast down with depression, thinking we'll never be as good. And therefore, we really can't enjoy it when someone else has an attainment, because we've immediately got to compare where we are as compared to where they are. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Northern California, and I had the opportunity to spend some time with Bob Gorey, whom I went to college with many, many years ago, back in the early 1920s. And I was in his car, and we were talking as pastor friends are wont to talk to one another. And I was asking Bob how things were going in his life and in his church. And he related to me the thrilling account of the fact that they are involved in a major expansion and building project in their church. The Lord has greatly blessed. And he was building this sanctuary that I think seated about 2,500 people. And I said to him, "Where in the world are you getting the money to do that?" And he said, "Well, a few years ago, we bought a piece of land that we paid $600,000 for it. We thought we were going to ultimately locate there, but it turned out that the property became very valuable. And we found another piece of property, so we sold the piece of property we bought for $600,000 for $5 million, and we were able to finance the building program mostly out of that." You know what my reaction was? That just makes me sick. Couldn't rejoice with him for a moment. So I was comparing myself and our church with him and saying, "Boy, you know, we got left out." If we compare ourselves with others, sometimes we're not able to enter into another person's joy because we think about ourselves. When I was in Japan a year ago, I learned how cast down some of our fellow Japanese pastors are, because it seems like when pastors of growing churches from America and Korea come over to talk with them, they're always telling them about church growth. And they're doing their dead level best to serve the Lord and be faithful to the call of the Holy Spirit and be anointed of the Spirit. And they feel it. They feel cast down because they then have to compare themselves with the American church or the Korean church. The Greeks had a story of a Spartan named Paderetos. 300 men were being chosen to govern Sparta, and Paderetos was a candidate, but he didn't win, and his friends were sorry, and they came to console him, and his reply was, "I'm glad that in Sparta there are 300 men better than I." Paul's standard of comparison was not what others were doing, but was with what had the Lord asked him to do, and was it being done? As he comes to that standard of comparison, he realizes that the Lord had called him to a lot of things, and especially had called him to the regions beyond. So he doesn't settle down, even though up to that time he's been a very successful apostle and planted the church in many different places. He is reaching for the regions beyond. As I said a couple weeks ago, he does not have a maintenance philosophy of life. "Well, I've arrived at a certain point, and all I got to do for the rest of my life is maintain." He had come to that point in life where he was determined to be on the cutting edge of growth. And if there's anything we can do to galvanize our life spiritually, it's to inventory what we're doing and then ask, what has God called us to do? And get out on the cutting edge of where the Lord is. We make a mistake if we wait to further extend ourselves in God's work until everything that we're presently doing is a total 100% in order. I know there are church fellowships who say, "Well, we're not going to get around to evangelism or missions until we've got things in order in our own church." So they concentrate upon building the body and getting it all right. We'll get the church perfect, then we'll think about evangelism or we'll think about missions. When you read this letter to the Corinthians, you recognize immediately that this Corinthian church was not perfect. It had so many problems, Paul could have poured the rest of his life into the Corinthian church. But I think as Christians we recognize that because of the impact of fallen human nature, there is a certain imperfectibility about even the institution of the church. And we're not content to simply pour ourselves into a maintenance kind of a mode. But Paul says, I know there are problems at Corinth, but there's people who have never even heard the gospel. I've got to get out on the cutting edge and go to the regions beyond. That's why whole churches that live with a vision of getting out there instead of just turning inward on themselves are inevitably churches that are dynamically alive and churches that begin to say, well, let's build a close little tight fellowship here and enjoy one another and get spiritually perfect, are dying from the inside out. In our own personal lives, we need to even recognize the importance of our ministry in the body of Christ in so many different areas. I know there are areas in our children's ministry and Royal Rangers and Missionettes, so there's a region beyond there and where God surely wants to call some people to be additionally involved. I like the little clipping I came across a week or two ago that said, once upon a time there were four people named Everybody, Somebody, Nobody, and Anybody. When there was an important job to be done, everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. When nobody did it, everybody got angry because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that somebody would do it, but nobody realized that nobody would do it. So it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done in the first place. The spiritually humble person does not see himself as more spiritual than someone else. The spiritually humble person is open to correction. The spiritually humble person realizes how wrong it is to do worldly comparisons. And finally and fourthly, the spiritually humble person leaves it to the Lord to commend, verses 17 and 18. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the man who commends himself who is approved, but the man whom the Lord commends. William Barclay has this great phrase, the trouble with the arrogant Christian is that he feels, rather, that Christ belongs to him than that he belongs to Christ. What a profound comment. The arrogant Christian feels, rather, that Christ belongs to him rather than that he belongs to Christ. We really, as a priority in life, we want to seek the commendation of the Lord. That's the only commendation that counts. Sometimes in church conventions, in our particular denomination, the Assemblies of God, we will recognize churches that excel in areas of giving to missions or home missions or whatever, and sometimes very large trophies will adorn the platform and will be presented to various pastors of churches. And I get somewhat uncomfortable with that, I must confess, although I suppose as a church picked up a few of those. I'm reminded of what C.M. Ward, our Revival Time speaker, once said in a meeting where so many of these trophies were all over the place and being presented. We have a phrase that says that someday we're going to lay our trophies at Jesus' feet. Have you ever heard that? Someday we're going to lay our trophies at Jesus' feet. C.M. Ward, in one of these meetings, stood up and said, you know, when we lay all of our trophies at Jesus' feet, we ain't going to be able to see Jesus. I could just see Jesus hidden behind all this melted aluminum, you know. The commendation of the Lord is what matters. I want to close this sermon and this point with a long quotation. It's from my mother. I treasure her sermons. I've got her sermon notes, and one of her favorite phrases, as you know, because I've used this before, was the Lord on that day will not ask us if we have been successful, but if we've been faithful. We look to the Lord's commendation for our life, not men's. And I'm not sure whether these are Mom's own words or whether they are words she found in a book and altered or edited in some way, but they express to me this whole idea that Paul is talking about of seeking commendation from the Lord. Our Lord sums up the whole of a Christian man's duties in one word, faithful. This implies discharge of responsibilities, recognition of obligation, and continued consciousness that we are not proprietors of what we have, but stewards. Some folks say, I don't want to belong to a church as I don't want any responsibility. Others belong but take none. What we have, we may impart. What we have is what we have received. We are distributing centers.
We hear a great deal about deepening the spiritual life by prayer, conventions, Bible study. All these are good in their place, but the best means, most powerful means, by which Christians could deepen their spiritual lives would be a more honest attempt to be faithful in what is least, which we think doesn't matter. For if we are faithful in that which is least, then God will entrust us to greater responsibilities. God will not ask you on that day, what did the church do? But what did you do? Things yesterday are little things. Tomorrow and today are made up of doing little things. Some have few talents, some have more. Whitfield, 1,000 to the Lord. You may not be a Whitfield, but you can still witness to someone. Are you faithful? Giving, praying, ministering, witnessing, attending the means of grace? We will be rewarded not according to our successes, but according to our faithfulness. Let us check up on ourselves and see where we stand, not in our own sight, but in God's. Our Father, we take these moments to do that very thing. We are standing in your sight, and we realize if we had to stand in your sight by virtue of our own work and self-effort, we would be a long way from you. But your grace has already brought us directly into your presence. And Lord, that grace elicits a response from us of thanksgiving. And so anew we offer our lives to you, to be used by you, to find our priorities in you. Lord, each of us in our own way, if we would but pull back the curtain on our life for a moment, would be honest to admit to you, we are hungry for more of you. There is not a one of us here who knows in their heart that they have arrived spiritually. You've made us, Lord, with a capacity for knowing you and a capacity that keeps on growing and growing. And we ask, O Holy Spirit of God, that you would fill up our lives with the Father's presence, with the presence of the Lord Jesus. And that we would indeed be persons who are known as men and women of God, spiritually humble in your presence. And because of that, powerful in our personal lives for you, powerful as a witness, powerful as an entire congregation. Or there may be individuals here who have not taken time in recent weeks or months to evaluate their relationship with you. And this day perhaps finds them here with a growing sense of yearning, a realizing that what they have been reaching out for is not in the final analysis been satisfying, that only you can satisfy the heart. We ask therefore, Lord, as a special treasure in this service, that there would be individuals who quietly or audibly simply open their life in a new way to your loving care and say, Lord, I'm here today to present myself afresh to you, to say in my heart of hearts, I lay everything I have before you. It's at your disposal. Everything I am, everything I own, everything I seek, I lay it before you for your approval and for your guidance. And here in this place today, I commit myself to you anew. Work in our hearts, O God, that we may hear on that day the commendation, well done. Thank you for your presence through Jesus our Lord. Amen.